Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Maker and our Ruler. We pray that you will show us this, that we will have such awe and wonder, that we would praise you and give you honour and glory as you deserve, and that we might turn from worshipping anything else, from idolatry, from anything else which has a first place in our life, that we might turn to you, repent, that we might have hope, and that we might stand for you, our true and living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard or do you remember the great song by Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World? Let me read some of the words. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue, clouds of white, bright blessed days, dark sacred nights. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Well, I won't go through all of it. In fact, we should have got the music team to do that for us. Would have been great. Well, it's true that our world is wonderful, isn't it? God who made the world agrees with Louis Armstrong. In the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God admired and looked at what he made and he called it very good. And all throughout the Bible, all throughout the scriptures, God is praised and acknowledged as the wonderful creator of our world. It is a foundational truth woven through the scriptures that defines and shapes our understanding of God and his relationship with us. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. He is pleased with it. And so we also can marvel at and enjoy this world that we live in. And better still, we can know and be in relationship with the one who made and sustains our world. Because the God who made the world is the same one who reaches out to us in his Son, in Jesus Christ. And he is our Maker and our Ruler. Well, with such an important topic, we're going to look at this in four main points. The first is our Maker and Sustainer. The second is science and evolution. The third is God and humanity. And the fourth is repentance from idolatry. As we look at number four, you might want to, at that point, look at Acts 17, the second passage that Natalie read for us. We'll be looking at that in detail, but I'll prompt you closer to the end. Well, our first point, our Maker and Sustainer. God was there before anything or anyone else existed. He made everything from nothing. And this is clearly taught in the Bible. So we have passages like Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 33 verse 6, as Natalie read for us, John chapter 1 verse 3, and Hebrews 11 verse 3. Well, if we think of an example from our world, we can think of potters. Potters have to buy or they find their own lumps of clay as their raw material, and then they shape it into something beautiful, cups, pots, vases. Well, God, as the great potter, created his own materials out of nothing. Then he shaped it into this beautiful work of art that we call our world, something that he called good, and he loved it when he saw it. Some worldviews, such as Buddhism, hold that matter has always existed. But obviously, this is not a Christian view from the Bible, because God was there before anything else. Nothing was prior to him. He caused all things to come into existence. Everything utterly depends on God to exist. Nor did God make the world out of himself. The world is not an extension of his being, but is actually separate from him. The worldview that sees that God is part of creation is actually called pantheism. And here in the scriptures, we see that God creates effortlessly by the power of his word, merely by speaking. He speaks and he gives a command and it happens immediately. So in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, he says in very famous words, "Let there be light," and instantly light appeared. God gives a command and it happens. It happens for every aspect of creation, as you can see in Genesis chapter 1. Well, in our world, presidents and prime ministers have that sort of power. They give an order, they sign some papers, and it happens. Building projects, major purchases, trade deals worth millions or even billions of dollars. But even if presidents or prime ministers give an order, they have to wait. They have to rely on other people to carry it out, to make it happen. But do you see what happens in the Bible with creation, with God? He commands and it just happens instantly. There's no waiting for a chain of command, no delays or mistakes from public servants. That's the power of God's word. Creation is effortless for him. There is no struggle or hard labour or embarrassment. So as Natalie read for us, Psalm 33, verse 9, "For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm." Well, God not only made the world, he sustains it continuously and provides for it. So he is actively involved in events that we take for granted, that we might even think it's just ho-hum, so boring. Jesus explained in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 45, that God causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, some people believe that God made the world but doesn't sustain it. He's very hands-off, that he isn't involved in the ordinary running of it. So this view particularly is called deism. It was popular in the 19th century amongst many scientific minds, people like Benjamin Franklin. Deism views God like an expert clockmaker, and the world could be seen like a beautifully made Swiss clock. Once the clock is made and started, it runs by itself beautifully. The clockmaker doesn't continually need to fix it to make it work. He can just step back and watch it all happen. Deism believes that the world is made well enough to run on its own by itself. And yet this is not true from the scriptures. The Bible explains that God is involved in the ordinary running of the world. Ordinary events, as ho-hum as they can be, can only take place according to the will of God. So in Matthew 10, verse 29, Jesus says, to reassure his disciples of the power of God, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." In fact, theologian Bruce Milne explains that God has called the universe into being out of nothing. Hence, at every moment, it hangs suspended, as it were, above the abyss of non-existence. If God was to withdraw his upholding word, then the universe would just collapse back into nothingness. The continuation of the universe, moment to moment, is as great a miracle as its coming into being at the very beginning. In the profoundest sense, we all live every instant of our lives only by the grace of God. Every breath, every instant, only by the grace of God. If he withdraws his hand, then it collapses. It's gone. Friends, this is the right perspective to have on us and God. Well, our second point is science and evolution. Naturally, questions arise as to science and creation. How do these fit together? They can seem to be contradictory. Well, here we have to have right perspective. We have to remember that the orderliness of God and the orderliness of creation is what makes our human sciences possible. God has made our world to function in consistent, predictable patterns, not chaotic and unpredictable. So our scientific theories and laws are built on the consistent patterns that God has made. If God made the world chaotic and unpredictable, then our sciences would be impossible. So here it calls for humility. We're arrogant and we're wrong if we think God has to somehow fit into our scientific framework. No, it's actually the other way around. Science fits in God's framework. Science exists because God gives us the means and the orderly world where we can conduct our scientific studies. What about the theory of evolution, the big bogeyman in this debate? Well, we have to understand there is a difference between evolution and evolutionism. Evolution is possible, but evolutionism is a problem. What do I mean by that? Evolution is a process that God might have used, but still it's only a theory. Change and progress in plants and animals. But evolutionism is a whole world view where the biological theories of evolution are used to explain everything. It just takes over. In this worldview, everything has to be explained using evolutionary theories. It just takes over all explanations. It can't accept anything outside its worldview, including any biblical worldview, including something like Genesis chapter 1. And related to this, and maybe built into it, is a problem of accidentalism. That the world has come about just by mere chance, a lucky fluke. So accidentalism sees that there is no creator with purposeful design. But naturally, this is not the picture of God from the scriptures, from the Bible. Well, our third point is God and humanity. Well, instead of accidentalism or lucky fluke or evolutionism, God is the powerful creator and sustainer of our world. And he is the King of Kings, the ruler of our world and us. Theologian D.B. Knox explains that God is of unlimited power, but his power alone is not the ground of our obligation to obey him. It is not merely might makes right. Our obligation to obey God is because of his power and his goodness. His goodness means that he lovingly and responsibly cares for creation. His power is what allows him to provide for us so well. As he is responsible for us, so it is right that we obey him because we benefit from his care. And this is true in our world as well. God delegates, God gives similar power to governments over nations and parents over children. Governments and parents are responsible for those under their care, so they rightly can expect obedience. And that's all because that flows out of a God who is responsible, who has authority, and who cares. Well, no doubt, we as people have a special role in God's creation. We are the high point of all of creation. We have a unique role in God's world. So in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, 28, it explains that we as people distinctly are made in the image of God. We're not just another version of animals. We actually rule over the animals. Well, what does it mean to be in the image of God? I think there's two main aspects to it. The first one is that we rule over the earth under God. We are in his image, we are in his likeness. So as he rules, we also rule the world. But we are his representatives under him. And God gives us the authority to rule and the responsibility to take care of it. So with authority comes responsibility, which makes pollution and environmental damage crazy because God wants us to take care of the world and to not destroy it. So in Genesis 1:28, humanity is given the same blessing as the animals by God, to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. But the difference is that we are blessed to subdue the earth, to rule over the animals. We are distinct from them. The second aspect of the image of God is that we are in relationship. In Genesis 1:27, mankind is in God's image, created male and female. We are relational beings to a degree that is way above mere animals. More than just being male and female for reproduction, God makes us for relationship with him and with each other. And this is because God in himself is a relational being. We see glimpses, we see teasing hints in the Old Testament that there are different people in the being of God. In the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, there God fully reveals himself. The veil comes down. He reveals himself as the triune God, the Trinity, the one God with three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in himself is a relational being. Even before the world was made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed, that they were relational, they were other person-centered, and so they made us as people to also be like them. Well, our fourth point is repentance from idolatry. Well, here it's a good time to turn to Acts 17 that Natalie read for us, as we'll be looking at this in more detail. So with our creation framework in mind, we can now come to this central passage and we can understand it more easily. As Natalie read for us, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens, the central city of Greece. He's waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy to join him. And we should notice what stirs him up, what drives him inside to speak and preach. In verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul so believed in the true and living God who deserves all praise, glory, honour and thanks from all of humanity, his creation. So to give honour and glory to worthless idols who are not God nor represent him is a terrible offence to the true and living God, justly earning his anger and his judgment. So Paul, in another place, would soundly condemn idolatry in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And he'll show here in Acts 17 that idolatry is a monumental mistake. So then he's invited to the Areopagus, which was the Greek council meeting. And Paul, as a visitor, uses his observations of Athens into the basis for giving them fresh news, fresh revelation from God. So see there in verse 23, they were trying to make sure they weren't leaving any deity out of their worship, that they were covering all bases by having an altar to an unknown God. But Paul turns the tables on them. He shows them step by step how knowledge of the true and living God, who is the unknown God to them, leads you to the conclusion, the inescapable conclusion, that idolatry is foolish, that it is stupid. And here as we look at Acts 17, I'm thankful for the observations of Richard Gibson, a lecturer at Moore College. Well, have a look there at verse 24. Paul affirms that all the teaching of the scriptures about God and creation. God made everything. He owns and rules over it, over all of creation. He is the Lord. He is the King over heaven and earth. Hence, he cannot be contained in human buildings, nor is he dependent on human beings, as if he had to be served by people. We have to understand what's the dynamic of idolatry. Idolatry was trying to create codependence between people and the gods. The gods, represented by idols or images or statues and shrines, could somehow be served by humans, being fed and housed and appeased through sacrifices. And in return, the gods would give protection and blessing to the people who pleased them, who served them somehow and helped them. The sort of relationship that you could sum up by the phrase, "If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours." But here Paul shows that in fact dependence only goes one way. It's not codependence, it's not two-way, it's only one way. In verse 25, humans depend on God. He is the one who gives and not receives. And the scope of his generosity could not be more comprehensive. He sustains our existence with life, with breath and everything. And he does so for every living being, every living thing. So in verses 26 to 28, not only is God the creator and sustainer, he also supervises the growth and dispersion of the human family all across the earth. And here Paul shoots down any room for a belief in deism that we mentioned earlier, the belief that God made the world, then left it to just run by itself with no involvement. Now here, God is continuously involved. He is interested. He is active. He orders humans' affairs by time. He allots them boundaries and zones for where they can live. God is purposeful. He does it for a reason. He wants people to somehow find him. But yet their attempts to find him is like fumbling in the dark. Because unless God chooses to turn on the lights, unless he chooses to reveal himself, he won't be found by any of us. So there in verse 29, do you notice, comes the sharp end, the pointy end of Paul's word to them. Because of our complete dependence on God, that we are his offspring, we cannot and must not think of God merely on our human terms. We can't domesticate him. We can't comfortably fit him into a bite size for us when he is so much greater. So idol imagery and worship misrepresents God by picturing him on merely human terms, just trying to have him on our terms, trying to manipulate him, trying to keep him codependent when he is independent and we are dependent. So in verse 30, because our idolatry is a problem that is offensive to God, it must be ceased. They must stop it. They must change. They must repent of this sin, of this rebellion, of this arrogance towards God that happened, and this must happen by everyone everywhere. Because God is the King of all things, so he expects the right attitude, the right treatment from people everywhere. So in verse 31, this urgent need of repentance is because of God's coming judgment day. He will not let stupidity and evil continue forever. He will hold all people accountable, and this applies to all of humanity. The world will be judged justly. The judgment of humanity has been entrusted to one man. And God has given unmistakable evidence, proof, confirming by this man's resurrection from the dead, unmistakably referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see there in verse 32, three main responses to Paul's message were, the first was rejection, because the idea of resurrection from the dead was utterly absurd to Greek thinking. It just couldn't fit their worldview. It was just too ridiculous. The second was interest. Some thought, you know, this is new, this is different, this is radical, this is controversial. We need to hear more. The third was commitment. They believed it as true, and they were going to vote with their feet. They were going to put their money where their mouth is by believing it as truth and repenting. So see, they followed Paul. Well, in conclusion, friends, God is our maker and our ruler. He made us. He sustains us lovingly. He deserves nothing less than our complete praise, honour, glory and thanks. He must take the first place in our devotion, in our worship. And he commands us today, even tonight, to repent of idolatry in our lives. I don't know everybody's situation here tonight. What might be the issues in your life? And idolatry is not just bowing down to statues or shrines, although perhaps for some that is the very issue. Now, idolatry can also be seen that it's something or someone else that takes the place of God in our lives, something that we set our heart's desire on, that is the most important thing to us, that we are obsessive about. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. Maybe it's your boyfriend or girlfriend, money, career, possessions, pleasure. And in the good hand of God, these are all great gifts from God. But none of the things that God has made are meant to replace him as number one. It is a monumental mistake to replace the Creator with something that he has created. It is utter folly. And none of these good things that God gives you will save you on God's final judgment day, because he will show you the foolishness of replacing him with something that he has made. So friends, we must turn from anything else to treat the risen Lord Jesus as our King, the one who at Easter time we celebrate, who died for us, who died for our sins, who took our punishment, who took our place, who died our death and was raised again, so that we might be right with the true and living God. See, God assures us because he sent his Son. And there is no greater assurance in God's judgment than the assurance that God himself gives you, that God wants you to have. That's what it means for repentance. Well, finally, friends, for us as Christians, like Paul, do you so believe in the true and living God? Are you so concerned for his honour and glory that when you see great idolatry around you here in Sydney and Australia, that distresses you? Like Paul, are you not content for people to live in ignorance under God's anger and judgment? Are you so stirred up enough to proclaim the true and living God and his Son Jesus? To want those around you to worship our Maker and our Ruler as they should, to turn to him in repentance and faith. May God make us like Paul. May God so convict us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in creation and in your word and finally in your Son Jesus, that we see that you are real, that you are the Maker and the Ruler of all things. Our Father, we pray that we might give up any idolatry in our lives, that we might replace you, the Creator, with any created thing, because that is utter folly. Forgive us, we pray, for the way we have been tempted to idolatry. We pray that even tonight, I pray for people here, that they might see this as folly and they might give that up by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the way you enable us. Father, so stir us up to believe that you are the true and living God, that we will not be content to see idolatry around us, that we would lovingly proclaim your word to those around, that it might shape our lives, that we might, by word and deed, speak to those around us, that they might turn to worship you, the true and living God, they might give you honour and glory and praise as you deserve, that they might have hope on your final judgment day because of the assurance that you give because of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.